In September 2006, there was a young boy, Mike Tennis, in Sydney, who died tragically. A few weeks later, after his death, a mysterious oil appeared, dripping down the walls of the boy's bedroom. His family had been in the bedroom praying for a number of days and weeks after this had happened. But they saw this instantly as a sign of God, sign from God. There were claims that this oil had healing powers. One lady said that after visiting the house that her cancer had gone. Another lady who had been unable to have children for 12 years suddenly fell pregnant after visiting the house. This little house in Guildford in Sydney soon became a religious shrine, and the streets around it were overflowing with cars as visitors came from all over the world to witness this miracle, this oil dripping down the walls of the boy's bedroom. And even when the father, a few weeks later, was charged with credit card fraud, people still came to the house because they overlooked that misdemeanor and still wanted to see the miracle. They wanted to believe the miraculous. And it raised a lot of questions, doesn't it, when you see things like that? Because we've seen a number of things like this happen. Is it real? Is the first question. Is it good? Maybe is another question. Are they really doing any harm? Is it a problem, this sort of thing? But I want to ask a question today that is going to come up in the passage. Something like this. Is this sort of a thing, fixing people's hopes on something that will distract them from God's real work in the world, God's real purpose and God's real plan? Is it distracting them from knowing what God's plan for us is? And it's interesting because it reminds us of the scene that we see at the beginning of John chapter 5 in our Bible reading today. As you look at that scene, it's an incredible scene, isn't it? People have come from everywhere to this pool. And it's been believed for a number of years that when the water bubbles in this pool, that the first one in will be healed of whatever ailment they have. And so you find gathered around this pool hundreds of disabled people, paralyzed people, lame people, blind people. And they're all gathered around the pool. Some of them have been waiting for a long time. The man that Jesus approaches has been paralyzed for 38 years. And for a number of years, he would have regularly visited this pool in the hope of being there at the time when it bubbled up. And so you look at this picture. It's a bit of a picture of helplessness, isn't it? Of hopelessness in this situation. There's people who are desperate for God to do something, for God to cause the waters to bubble so that they might possibly be healed. It's a real picture of desperation, and it's also a picture of what life was like for God's people in general, because God's chosen people had no prophets from God for the last 400 years. And they were waiting desperately for God to do something, for God to speak. There was no word from the Lord that had come to the people for a long time. They were living under the harsh rule of foreign dictators, finding it very hard to celebrate God's covenant love and his faithfulness to them because they couldn't see it. And they were waiting with a sense of desperation for God to do something, for God to act, to save his people. And this picture at the pool is a picture really of the nation as a whole, and they're waiting for God. And at the pool, when the water stirred, the first one in would be healed. Well, that's what they thought. It was really a bit of superstitious belief, wasn't it? Rather than trusting God's promises, rather than looking at God's faithfulness to them for hundreds of years before, the people were now relying on superstition. They were ready to believe anything that might be God working in their world. And it's into this scene, this desperate, hopeless and helpless scene, Jesus walks. And have a look at what happens, verse 6 to 9. When Jesus saw this man lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. See, Jesus steps into this scene of desperation, of helplessness and hopelessness, and he speaks words that bring instant healing and life to this man. Get up. Get on your way. And these muscles that have been atrophied for 38 years, suddenly are regenerated into muscles that work. And the man amazingly, miraculously is able to stand and walk away. Jesus' words have this authority, don't they? This power to be able to make things happen. Have a flick back in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 14. Keep your finger in chapter 5. We're going to dip back into chapter 1 because John's introduction is really important for us, to the introduction to the book of John, because it brings up themes that we're going to see. And verse 14 is one of the key verses here. It says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And you see God's glory there, don't you? As Jesus steps into this scene of desperation, helplessness, hopelessness, speaks these words, and instantly the man is healed. That is God's glory at work. God has visited his people. But there's a strange reaction, isn't there? A strange reaction to this miraculous moment. And you see, just keep your finger in chapter 1, but go back to chapter 5 and verse 9. And it really describes it very matter-of-factly. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. Now, that puzzled me, because I would have expected this man who's been paralyzed for 38 years to not just be walking, but jumping up and down, praising God, hugging Jesus, doing whatever he could to celebrate his new legs. But it just says he walked. And later on we find out that the man didn't even know who it was that had healed him. They ask him and he says, oh, I don't know. Just a bloke told me to. He hadn't bothered to thank Jesus and find out who Jesus was so that he could thank him and follow him and believe in him and trust in him. He just walks. See, God has been powerfully at work in his life, but this man hasn't recognized that this is the Son of God. His God, I think, is still in the bubbles, in the pool. That's where his hope was. That's where his plans for healing were. In the bubbles, in the pool. And he hasn't recognized that Jesus is God's healing agent. Jesus has God's power to heal. He doesn't even try to find out who it is. And back in chapter 1, verse 10, are some words that point us forward to this. Verse 10 says, talking about Jesus, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. They just walk away. These people who have been waiting so long for God to act to save them walk away from God the Savior. It's tragic, isn't it? When someone has received God's incredible healing power, has experienced God's incredible goodness, and they fail to give him the glory for that. It's a bit tragic, isn't it? There's a story of an elderly man who lay in a hospital bed, and he awoke to find his wife of 55 years sitting there beside him at his bedside. And he said, is that you, Ethel? By my side again? And she said, yes, dear, it's me. And he said softly to her, well, remember years ago, when I was in the war soldiers' hospital, you were with me then. You were with me when we lost everything in a fire. And Ethel, when we were poor, you were by my side then too. He leaned back and sighed and said, I tell you, Ethel, you are bad luck. He's failed to recognize the goodness and the grace that she has shown him all these years. And he hasn't given her the thanks and the glory that was due to her. And it's worse, isn't it, when people don't recognize the grace of God. God has stepped into this man's life and healed him, made him whole again. And he walks away, not even thanking Jesus. Remember a young couple who wanted so badly to have a baby? They asked the minister to pray with them. But when they fell pregnant, their life became too full for God. And they failed to give him thanks. I've visited lots of people in hospital who like me to pray for them. Then you see them down the street, well again, with no acknowledgement at all that God has been at work in their lives. When the season's dry, everyone says, pray for rain. But when the season's good, it's too easy to forget God, isn't it? Isn't it tragedy when God is we fail to give God the glory for the work he's doing? And that's what's happening here. See, before this in John, we've seen that people only followed Jesus for the miraculous signs that he performed. That's what they believed in. They weren't interested in his testimony about himself, what he said, who he was, and why he has come. They weren't interested in that. They wanted to follow him for the miraculous signs. Well, here in this chapter, we have a new type of ignorance. It goes even deeper. Here's a man who has experienced miraculous healing, but he's not even interested at all in who Jesus is. He's too distracted by the bubbles, by the power of the superstition. Too distracted to see his Saviour standing there in front of him. And he walks away. And he walks straight into a conflict with the Jews. And this is a second strange reaction, because we see people here who should be rejoicing with the man in his healing. But what happens? Look at verses 9 and 10. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." See their reaction to this incredible healing? He's been set free from an affliction that's been with him for 38 years. It should have been a time for rejoicing and celebrating the mercy of God, but they are consumed by legalism. There is no joy. They just want to stop the man working. All they can see is not the miraculous healing, but the man carrying his mat on the Sabbath. If this paralyzed man's focus was a desperate superstition, the Jews' focus is a strict and demanding legalism. Look back again in chapter 1 and verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Their focus is on the law, and they're missing the grace and the truth that has come through Jesus Christ. And you see that at the end of chapter 5, in verse 45. Jesus says to the Jews, "But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set." They had set all their hopes on Moses and the law, and they had missed the grace and truth of God that comes through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Fixated on the law. And even because of their fixation on the law, they haven't understood the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? It's a time for celebrating God's goodness, isn't it? God sat down at the end of his 6 days of creation and celebrated the completion of his plans and purposes. It's a day to celebrate the fulfillment of God's plans, and we see the fulfillment of God's plans in Jesus. The Sabbath is a day to celebrate Jesus, but the Jews don't see it that way. The Sabbath is a day for strict legalism. They don't understand Jesus, and his identity is hidden from them. They try to find it out from the man, don't they? Back in chapter 5 and verse 11, he replies, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? But the man who was healed had no idea who it was. But Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Who is this fellow, they say, not so they can praise him, but so they can persecute him. And when the man does find out Jesus' identity, he betrays Jesus to them so that they can persecute him even more. He repays Jesus' grace and truth by dobbing him into the authorities. Jesus has come full of grace and truth. The man has missed completely God's grace in his life. And the Jews have missed the truth about who Jesus is. Because you see, the fact that Jesus performed this sign on the Sabbath launches us into the rest of the chapter where Jesus is going to explain exactly who he is and why he has come. Who is Jesus? Why does he think he's greater than their laws? And he tells us that, well, he's doing the Father's work. Have a look there. We'll read verses 16 to 24 in chapter 5. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father's always at work to this very day, and I too am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. But Jesus makes it very clear in these verses who he is. Firstly, his claim is that he is equal with God. People have said to me, Jesus never claimed to be God, did he? Well, that's exactly what the Jews understand here. Jesus is claiming equality with the Father. He's making here a full claim to be divine, to be God himself. They understood his claims. That's why they got so upset. Jesus claims to be equal with God, but he also claims that his work comes directly from the Father. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. The Father gives life, the Son will give life. The Father entrusts the Son to be the judge. And your eternal future depends on what you do with the Son. If you want to be with the Father, you must go through the Son. See, the relationship between a father and his son is always important, but sometimes it is absolutely crucial, especially if they're going to work in the same business together. There's been some interesting father-son relationships over the years, hasn't there? Remember one father who called his son very publicly, called his son the family idiot. And a number of years later, the family idiot, Kerry Packer, inherited his father's fortune and made it his own. Not so much of an idiot anymore, is he? I remember when I moved to Weewar, there was the Louder and Sons buses. And you knew who was working in Louder and Sons buses. It was the sons of the father. They were carrying on the father's work. Denny, who I was talking to Kath Hamilton last night, used to own a mail run, but then as the small schools around Yarry Lake and other places closed down, he started to operate bus runs. And then as each bus run was added, his sons would take on the father's business. They joined the father's business. Now, they've sold the buses because none of the sons have taken on the father, none of the next generation of sons has taken on the father's business. You see, the relationship between a father and son is always important, but here, for Jesus, it is crucial. The work that the son does for the father on the Sabbath reveals his true identity. He is the unique son of God, and he has given all the father's authority. And it's not just Jesus who says this about himself, you notice. As we go on to the later verses, Jesus says, verse 31, if I testify about myself, you won't believe me anyway. You'll say my testimony is not valid. But look at verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. He says, you won't listen to me, but will you listen to what the Father says about me at least? The work that he's given me to do testifies that I am working on behalf of the Father. I'm the Son who works on behalf of the Father. But it's not just the work. It's the word that God has spoken. The scriptures all point to Jesus being the unique Son of God. But the Jews won't believe him. It's interesting. Remember last week? Take your mind back to last week in chapter 4. We have a whole town of Samaritans, the enemies of the Jews, who hear the testimony of Jesus and put their faith and trust in him. They believe, not because of any signs that he might have done, but because he has spoken to them. They believe his testimony. Here we have a whole city full of Jews who reject the testimony of Jesus. They won't believe. They don't believe that Jesus is God the Son doing the Father's work with the Father's authority. They've missed it completely. The man who was healed missed the grace of God, but the Jews have missed the truth about God. They don't understand God's salvation. They don't believe God's promises. They don't recognize God's Son. They don't accept God's testimony, and they don't demonstrate God's love. They have missed completely the truth about God. It's a bad case of tunnel vision. You know what tunnel vision is, don't you? As people get this medical condition, they lose all their peripheral vision. They can only see a very narrow band in front of them. And we talk about people having tunnel vision when they get narrow-minded. And they will only see one way. They won't see anything else. And that's what the Jews have here. Tunnel vision. They are so focused and fixated on the law that they miss God's Son. The man was so fixated on the bubbles that he missed God's Son. Tunnel vision. Do we have that sometimes? I want to ask you a question. Whose agenda are you working on for your life? Is it your own agenda or is it God's? Is it your own plans and purposes and hopes and dreams? Or is it God's hopes and purposes for your life and plans? Whose agenda are you working on? We spend a lot of time, energy and money building up this great plan that we have for our life. This is what I want for my future. This is what I want for my kids. But is that plan the same as God's plan for you? Or do you have tunnel vision? Are you just fixated on your own ideas and not looking at what God's plan for you is? Have you seen God at work in your life? Are you expecting Jesus to fulfill your hopes and plans? Or are you ready to fulfill his plans? In Barradine, there was a pretty hard time for the town. I remember one time a young mum who was very popular, part of a big family, was dying from a brain tumour. And she'd had it for a number of years and had been battling with it for a long time. They called a prayer meeting for the whole town, and lots of people turned up. It was in the Catholic Church. I went along and took part in it, and a lot of what happened that night was good because people were praying that this lady would be healed. Then a couple of weeks later, nothing seemed to be happening, so they called in a mystical faith healer to try and address the problem. See, they didn't trust God. They didn't trust God with the outcome. Prayed, oh, well, that didn't work. Let's try something else. Are there times when we miss seeing God's great mercy and grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're too fixated on other things. Sometimes I've seen this happen. A person becomes a Christian and they join a church family. They're still trying to deal with issues from their past, still trying to transform their life, but it's taking time and often they slip backwards. And people who belong to the church get legalistic about it. Well, this person can't really be a Christian, can they? With all their bad habits. They don't fit the mold. They don't fit my expectations. There's no grace and mercy there. They've missed out on seeing God's great grace to this person, bringing them to the Lord Jesus. And are too quick to judge and be fixated on their own ideas. I've seen a number of times young ministers go to a new church and they're doing great gospel work and trying their hardest to serve the Lord Jesus in that church, and they might do things a little bit differently, and that won't do. No, that's not the way we do it here. We do it this way, and people miss out on God's grace and mercy through the ministry of that person. We can get so focused on our ideas of what God should be doing or could be doing that we get distracted from what Jesus has actually done. I'll tell you about in Canberra, the bishop's focus for a couple of years down there was on Christians leading the way in fixing the problems with the environment. I remember getting a letter from the diocese in Canberra, asking us to identify and preserve any threatened species that we might find on the church properties. In the Easter press release one year, the bishop put out a press release about Easter, and it was all focused on being environmentally responsible. And the sad part about that Easter press release was that it never once mentioned Jesus' death for sin or his resurrection from the dead. So fixated on what we think God should be doing, we think we should be doing, but they missed God's grace and mercy through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Have you seen a God at work? Have you seen salvation through Jesus as the key to God's plan for mankind? Is that your focus? God's salvation, God's plan, through Jesus to save mankind by his death on the cross and resurrection. That's got to be our thing we're focused on. What God's plan is, not what our plans are, not what our hopes, our dreams, our plans, but God's plan for us. Have you put all your trust in Jesus, the one who displays the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth? Don't miss the grace of Jesus. Don't miss the truth. Let's pray. Father God, we are so easily distracted by many different things that will take our focus away from the Lord Jesus and from his great grace and truth that he has brought. Father, I pray that you would help us to recognize when we are being distracted, when our focus is being taken off Jesus and we're getting fixated on other things. Father, I pray that you would help us never to miss the displays of grace and truth that we see as you work in our world, as we see people come to know the Lord Jesus through his death on the cross and commit their lives to him. Father, I pray that you would help us to be gospel-focused, gospel-centered, cross-centered people. Father, please give us this clear picture of what you are doing, so that we can follow your plans and your hopes and your purposes for us and for this world and not our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.